Chapter 18. I must say it is a privilege and a joy to be back in the pulpit after being knocked out with an infection for a couple weeks. Again, I am thankful to Pastor Mark. I call him my armor bearer. I appreciate him just rising to the occasion and being able to share the word for us. But I am thankful that I'm back up here preaching the word again. So for those who are joining with us as our guest, you're a guest 1 week, your family after that. But if you're a guest today, I have been preaching a series of messages entitled Q&A, Take Two. And the reason it's called Take Two is I did a Q&A series where we went through the Bible and grabbed about 10 key questions that show up in the Bible that still speak to us today. But then I thought, you know, it'd be great to open up to the congregation and have the congregation submit questions they had about something in the Bible. It may have been a Bible verse, it may have been a topic, and so we've been working our way through it. I only have today and two more, and that series will be finished. But today's question is an interesting one. It has to do with guardian angels. No, not those guardian angels. Angels that we find in the Bible. And I got to tell you, I thought back, I don't think I have ever preached a message about angels. I mentioned them, but I don't think I've ever done a whole message devoted to angels. So I thought, wow, that's a great question to consider. So I spent some time and put together a message based upon what the Word of God says about angels. Angels, for example, that are mentioned here in our text in Matthew 18. So why don't you stand with me and we'll read the opening 10 verses of this chapter. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" He called a little child, had him stand among them. And he said, "I tell you the truth. Unless you change and become like little children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. But if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to sin. Such things must come, but woe to the man through whom they come. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. See that you do not look down on one of these little ones, for I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven." Lord, we approach your word with a heart and mind that are open to receive from your Spirit, from this inspired word of God. Lord, there are many popular misconceptions in the world about angels, but we want to have a biblically sound understanding. And so would you open the Word of God to us, and through your Holy Spirit, the one who inspired the Word, will you illuminate to us the text? In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So the person who raised this question, it's actually a two-part question. They wanted to know, who are the guardian angels? And why are there guardian angels? How many of you have heard the term guardian angel before? Yeah, it's a familiar term, okay. Now, the reason I prayed the way I did is, you know, there's a lot of people in our world that have views about angels that aren't rooted in the Scripture. For example, let's throw this out to you. How many of you have ever heard angels, all angels have wings? I mean, how many pageants have your kids been in who are angels and had a big flapping wings hanging off their back, right? I mean, how many wingless angels besides Clarence in It's a Wonderful Life, and he got his because he helped George Bailey, you know? have a wonderful life, okay? But we just automatically assume angels have wings. Why? Well, Pastor, it's got to be in the Bible, right? Well, maybe. I mean, in Revelation 14, it says an angel was flying. Okay, maybe they have wings to fly. But what you find in the Bible is that the only angels specifically that mention having wings are the seraphim, the ones I just read about in Isaiah 6 when I opened our service, and they didn't have two wings. They had six. Now, how many angel pageants do you see with these little kids having six wings coming out of their back? I mean, if you want to be biblical, six wings is good. Now, there's another group of creatures, angelic creatures in the Bible. We call them the four living creatures, or cherubim. They got wings too, but they only have four wings. So the seraphim have six, the cherubim have four. And not every place that the cherubim are mentioned, wings are mentioned. For example, in Genesis chapter 3, after Adam and Eve blew it and they got kicked out of the garden, God sent these cherubim to block the way in. It doesn't say anything about wings. It talks about a flaming sword, but not about wings. All right, so we don't see wings. Now, in Revelation 4, those four living creatures are back, and they still got those four wings. So, do all angels have wings? If they do they have six? Do they have four? Do they have two? The Bible doesn't say. All right. How about this one? When a believer dies, heaven gains an angel. There's this little poem or story. Heaven has a new angel. Your pain is gone. Your stay was short. Your memory will last forever. You've touched so many, loved by all. There for us, we're about to fall. A whisper of an angel, your words will be. The glory of an angel, your light shall be. Our new guardian angel, you will be. Heaven has a new angel. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that. The created order of angels is different than the created order of humanity. You see that in the Bible. And yet there's this belief that when a loved one dies, they become an angel. I mean, there's movies, Angels in the Outfield. Remember that one where they become angels? But it's not in the Bible. In fact, the only thing that even gets close is when Jesus is having a discussion with the Sadducees in the last week of his life, and he told them they err because they don't know the scriptures, because in the resurrection, people will be like angels, neither marry nor being given in marriage. But he doesn't say they become angels. Now, some of you may be a little depressed right now. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. They're still with the Lord. They just didn't get wings, with all due respect to Clarence. They didn't get wings. They didn't get angels. All right? How about this one? How many archangels are there? Seven archangels is what is often taught. Did you know that the Bible doesn't mention seven archangels? You know how many archangels the Bible mentions? One. His name is Michael, the archangel. So where did we get those other six? The Apocrypha. 3 weeks ago, I talked about how we can trust the scripture, that God has kept for us the word of God, and that we have the books in the Bible that he intended and are inspired. But there's a bunch of books called the apocryphal books, the hidden books, that were never part of the Hebrew canon and were excluded by Jerome when he translated the Bible into Latin. One of those books called Tobit. It's one of those books that is not historically accurate or doctrinally accurate. It says this in chapter 12, verse 15. I am Raphael, one of the seven angels who stand in the glorious presence of the Lord, ready to serve him. And yet, that's not in the Bible. It's in one of the extra books. Also, there's another extra book called the Book of Enoch, chapter 20, where not only does it list seven archangels, it also lists their names. Again, not in the Bible. So why did I take this time to show you what isn't in the Bible? Because there's a lot of misconceptions that people have in the world and even in the church regarding angels. So what I want to do today is I want to take a look at the scripture itself and say, what does the Bible actually say about angels? One of the things you'll discover is they appear a lot in the Bible. Over a third of the books of the Bible, 24 books out of 66 books, have references to angels. In fact, there's over 300 references to angels. Now, granted, some of those are kind of loaded in Revelation. But if you take 300 references, there's only 1,189 chapters in the Bible, which means that comes out to one every four chapters, just about. Angels figure prominently in the Bible. And so what do we learn about angels from the Bible? First of all, we learn this. They're spiritual beings. Spiritual beings. Here's what it says, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? They're spirit beings, spiritual beings. Secondly, they are created by God through Christ. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. He, referring to Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, powers, rulers, or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. And thirdly, with these angels, not only were they spiritual beings created by God through Christ, they were created before the creation of the world. Job chapter 38, God is rebuking Job and says, "Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set, or who laid its cornerstone? While the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy." So, spiritual beings created by God before the creation of the world. What else do we see in the Bible about that? They're very strong, very powerful and knowledgeable. Powerful so much so that one angel moved a rock in front of Jesus' tomb that, depending upon the material of the stone, weighed at least a ton. And one angel took out 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night. Probably why, when they pop up, people start panicking and the angel has to say, "Fear not." They're very imposing. However, angels, the Bible says, can also show up unimposing, kind of in disguise. Hebrews 13, verse 2, "Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some people have entertained angels without even knowing it." So they don't always show up in, "Wow," you know, and "Hallelujah." Sometimes they just kind of pop up next door. Hi. Turned out you entertained an angel. You didn't know it. Angels, according to the scripture, have free will. We know that because a third of them decided to rebel against God and follow Lucifer. They have emotion. It says in Luke 15 that they rejoice when a sinner repents. It says in 1 Peter 1:12, "It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves," these are the prophets, "but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven." Even angels long to look into these things. They're like, "Oh, come on, I want to see it." There's an emotion about them. One of the things that you find angels doing a lot in the Bible is bringing messages, which kind of makes sense because the word angel, both in the Hebrew and the Greek, means messenger. You know, the last book of the Bible, the Old Testament, Malachi, Malak, and the personal pronoun at the end, Malachi, means my messenger. So they're messengers, and messenger bringers, and they bring a lot of messages. Sometimes those are great messages. I mean, if you're Zechariah and Gabriel pops in on you, "Hey, good news, buddy. You and your wife are going to have a kid in your old age." "Really? How do I know that?" "Okay, you need proof? You're not going to be able to talk for 9 months." Elizabeth's probably at home going, "Thank you, Jesus." But that was good news. When Gabriel showed up to Mary, "Hey, Mary, I got good news. You're going to be the mother of the Messiah." Or how about when they came to the shepherds? "Fear not, I bring you good news, glad tidings of great joy." Those are great messages. And the angels, I am sure, love bringing those kind of messages. But they also bring messages that aren't so fun. Like the seven trumpets that the angels blow in Revelation, or the seven bowls of wrath. So they bring messages, whether positive or negative. And one last thing about angels before we actually dive into the question is they do not, repeat, do not like to draw attention to themselves. They always want to redirect attention back to the Lord, to the throne. In Revelation 22, John has been given this incredible revelation from God. He's written this beautiful book, and here's what happens. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things, and when I heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel. He goes down, oh, I just want to, and the angel, don't do it! Stop it! I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers and prophets of all who keep the words of the book. Worship God. Worship. Today we have some people that almost start getting very, very close to worshiping angels. The angels don't want to be worshiped. They want Jesus Christ, the Lord, the throne, to be worshiped. In fact, when you look at their worship, take a look at Revelation 5. I looked and I heard the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne of the living creatures and the elders, and in a loud voice they sang, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Can you imagine all those angels around the throne in glory praising God? Whoa, that is intense. They want to worship God. So that's a backstory. That's the background. Let's now take a look at the questions themselves. Okay, that's who angels are. So now let's ask the question, who and why are there guardian angels? The basic question rests with this premise that every person, or at least every believer, has an angel assigned to them. Your guardian angel to kind of watch over you and take care of you and make sure that you move forward in your walk with the Lord. However, the word guardian angel, the phrase guardian angel, never shows up in the Bible. Now that doesn't mean it's not there, it's just the concept, although the concept may be, but the words are not. Just like in the Bible, you will not find the word Trinity. You can look from Genesis 1:1 to the last verse of Revelation 22, you will not see the word Trinity. But we certainly believe Jesus is God, you know what I mean, that there's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Three persons, one God. Okay? So why do people believe guardian angels exist? Well, there's two passages of Scripture. The one is the text I read, and we're going to look at that in a minute. But take in your Bibles to Acts chapter 12. There's just these two passages upon which the basis of guardian angels is developed. So let's take a look at Acts 12. Backstory to Acts 12. Herod Agrippa I has taken James, the brother of John, call him Big James, and has killed him. And the crowds are like, yeah, yeah! And Herod's like, cool, let's get another one. And so they get Peter, and they throw Peter into prison. Peter's got guards on one side and on the other. He's sound asleep. It's nighttime, and Herod's going to kill Peter next. The church, having just lost Big James, thinks it's a good idea to start praying. And so they start praying for God's deliverance of Peter. And so an angel shows up and touches the Peter in the chains. Whoop, they fall off. Peter gets up, touches the door. The door opens up, the prison door. Comes out of the prison. And this whole time, Peter's thinking, wow, this is a really cool vision. Until he gets outside of the prison and goes, wait a minute, this isn't a vision. This is for real. Pick it up, verse 12. When this had dawned on him, that this is real, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed, she ran back without opening it. Hey, it's me, it's Peter. Oh, that's so nice, yay, bye. And she runs back, and Peter's like. And she runs in, and she goes, Peter's at the door. You're out of your mind. They have been praying for Peter to be released. Peter comes to the door, he's released, and they can't believe it. Just a thought. Here's what they say. She keeps insisting on it. They said, it must be his angel. Now, what on earth are they talking about? After Israel went into exile to Babylon, a whole new development of their faith, Judaism, began to develop. Around that same time, the Apocrypha and all that goes along with that, and speculations began to arise. And one of those speculations was, based upon Tobit chapter 5, is that there's guardian angels, ready for it, that look like the person they're guarding. That's a scary concept to me. Because if I put on weight, does my angel put on weight? If I get old and wrinkly, does my angel get old and wrinkly? I mean, that's just like weird thinking, right? So here's this belief that the angel looks like the person. And if the person died, as which they think here happened with Peter, or maybe Peter sent this angel as a messenger, this is Peter's guardian angel who's there to talk to them and bring them a message. I got bad news. Peter's dead. Now, is that belief biblical? We don't know. Because Luke doesn't say yay or nay in this passage. He just simply reports it. And that has happened in other places in the Bible. Paul, for example, in 1 Corinthians 15 mentions baptism for the dead, something the Corinthians were doing. He doesn't say you should do it. He doesn't say anything about it. He just mentions it in passing. So if this is the only passage we have, it really isn't super strong to support the fact that there's a guardian angel that looks just like you. It's a belief they had, but whether it's a valid belief or not, we don't know. The passage that has the strongest support for the idea of a guardian angel is the one we find in Matthew chapter 18. So let's take a look there. Particularly jump down to verse 5. Jesus says, whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. If anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. So many people believe the little ones are referring back to the children who believe in me to sin. It'd be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Then jump down to verse 10. See that you do not look down on one of these little ones. For I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. So based upon these verses, these little ones, they see these angels always have access. It's an image drawn from empires. In Democratic Republic like we have today, it's hard to see it. But what it meant is that you had access to the king. If you ever read Esther or went down to Pennsylvania and saw the display at Sight and Sound. Thank you. Sight and Sound. They just did one on Esther last year. And the queen, even though she was the queen, would only be given access to the king if he extended his scepter. But what they're saying here is that these angels have unfettered access to God. They get to come and go continually. These angels of these little ones. So based upon this, many of the early church fathers believed in guardian angels. You can read about it in their writings. In fact, Jerome, the guy who translated the Bible into Latin, the one who rejected the Apocrypha, said, based on this passage, he believes in guardian angels. And then during the Middle Ages, Thomas Aquinas, who wrote the massive theological work, Summa Theologica, he also declared his belief in guardian angels. So is this strong enough for us to say as you walk out the door, well, I've got an angel with me. He may or may not look like me, but I got one. I've got a guardian angel. He's not someone who's gone on before. He's a creator. Do I have a guardian angel? So that's the question, and I am not going to answer it definitively. What I'm going to present to you, though, is another way of looking at this passage that other scholars do that do not see this as guardian angels, and that I'm going to let you decide. Permit me to be the teacher for another few minutes, and then let me step into the preacher's role for a word of encouragement to finish. Let's take a look at the passage in depth. Let's go back to verse 1, and here's why. It's possible, taking these verses that I just looked at, to come away with the idea that, okay, there's guardian angels. However, there's a problem with that on a number of fronts. First of all is this. It says the little ones. They're angels. The little ones. The little, the word micro, we get from this word, little ones, means little in stature, little in size. So is Jesus saying it's the kiddies that get the guardian angels? These little ones, their angels in heaven see the face. So does that mean if you're a Jew, you hit bar mitzvah, bye-bye, sayonara, avidazain, abiento, au revoir, ciao. You only get them? Is it just for the kids? And not just kids in general. Remember, it is those who believe in me. So it's only Christian kids get them. Now that's a little, so what? They're there for me for the first 12 years of my life and then I'm on my own? Okay. And then what about some of those other passages? For example, in the Old Testament, when God is bringing his people Israel through the wilderness, he says, I am going to send my angel ahead of you. He doesn't say, I'm going to send my 2.3 million angels with the 2.3 million of you. You get one. You get one angel that's going to lead you. Okay? And what about Elisha? Remember, Elisha is in the city and he gets surrounded. The armies come. And the next morning he wakes up and Gehazi, his servant, is like, oh, we're going to die. We're surrounded. Oh, Lord, open his eyes, please. Chariots of fire. Holy smokes. There wasn't just one guardian angel. There was a whole pack of angels around them. And what did Jesus say when Simon decides to get kind of Simon-y? Starts chopping ears off in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus, put that back. Don't you know I could call for my guardian angel? No, he said, I could call for 12 legions of angels. Legions, 6,000 full. 6,000 times 12, 72,000 angels. That's a lot of angels. So there's a slight problem if we take this passage in light of some of these other things. Maybe we don't have just one. Maybe there's a lot of angels available. Or maybe it's just the little one. So let's look at the passage in depth. Let's start at verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, how many of you know that was not an academic question they were asking? So, Jesus, would you tell us, hypothetically speaking, philosophically perhaps even, who would be greatest? Oh, no way. They had been fighting over this. You can hear them, can't you? He did call me the rock. Church is going to be built on me. You know I'm greatest in the kingdom. And you see little Andrew. Excuse me. He wouldn't have called you anything if I hadn't brought you to Jesus in the first place. I count. Then you see James and John, sons of thunder. Oh, no, 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 Pete. You're not trying that one on us. We're with you. Every time he calls three, we go. We're just as important. Then you can see Simon the Zealot, can't you? Oh, come on, guys. You are just a bunch of fishermen. I've been trained to kill people. I'm going to be number one in the kingdom. And then little Matthew, he's just writing everything down because he doesn't want to miss anything. You're going to see them arguing among themselves. So this question is what governs the whole chapter. See, in Matthew, unlike the other Gospels, Mark and Luke, Matthew takes all the sayings of Jesus, or most of them, and groups them into sections. So you have Matthew 5, 6, and 7, Sermon on the Mount. Everything ties into that sermon. Chapter 10, the commissioning of the 12. Everything ties into the commissioning. Chapter 13, parables of the kingdom. Everything ties into the parables of the kingdom. Chapter 18, everything flows here, this question. who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And everything about this talks about this, who's great, talks about God wanting people in the kingdom, no lost sheep, talks about what happens if your brother sins against you, this whole thing, and then forgiveness at the end. He's getting their attitude that's off. He's trying to help them understand how God views his people as opposed to how they view their people. Because what they were doing is they were setting up, these are the big ones, these are the elite ones, these are the great ones. Pfft, you are the little ones. You're the nobodies. Who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? So Jesus decides it's time for an object lesson. He asks for a little kid to be brought, and he says, just could you stand there for a sec? He goes, you're asking, and he doesn't say this, but the implication is, you're asking the wrong question. You want to know who's greatest? Let me tell you, there's a more important question, who actually makes it into my kingdom? Unless you change and become like little children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. You're making it about the world's kingdom. And my kingdom and the world's kingdom are not the same. You want to advance yourself. That's not what my kingdom's all about. My kingdom is about dependence upon me. What's the first beatitude? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They're the ones that make up the kingdom. See, the only way you get into the kingdom is acknowledging I can't get into the kingdom. The only way you get in is acknowledging you don't earn it. You don't merit it. It is dependent upon God's grace and mercy. You can't save yourself. No matter how good you think you are, you never measure up to the ultimate standard that is set. Sinlessness. It only is possible through Jesus Christ that you're brought into this. That's why I so appreciate Kurt, that song, his punishment that he wrote, drawn primarily from Isaiah 53. It is because of what Jesus did at the cross that makes it available for us to come into the kingdom. So these guys are thinking the way the world thinks. Okay, we're kind of pecking order here. I'm going to be at the top of the class. No, I'm better than you. No, I'm better than you. Well, hey, how many miracles did you do today, huh? How many did you cast out? Well, how many cancers did you cure? How many lepers did you do? And you can just see them bickering. Jesus is like, no, that's not what my kingdom is about. It's about humility. It's about dependence upon me. And then he goes on to say, whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. If you cause one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. Now, it's possible little one here could refer to children. However, Jesus uses the same term in Matthew chapter 10. And he says this, he who receives you receives me. Very similar language. He who receives me receives the one who sent me. Anyone who receives a prophet because he's a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. Anyone who receives a righteous man because he's a righteous man will receive a righteous man's reward. And if anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones because he's my disciple, I tell you the truth, he will certainly not lose his reward. And in this passage, there's no reference to children, little kids at all. So there's the possibility that what Jesus is talking about, and I'm not saying definitively, but there's a possibility that what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 18 is he's not talking necessarily about children per se, but a childlike quality of humility that the ones that you think are the little ones are actually the great ones in the kingdom. You've ranked yourself higher than these other ones, but you don't have the ranking system that I have. You don't have a humble attitude like this child. You don't have a heart like this. These are the ones that their angels, you look down at them as nothing, but their angels in heaven are watching out for them. So it's possible it's referring to children and that little kids get angels. It's possible that Jesus is referring to those that are considered unimportant in the kingdom, the little ones in terms of the estimation, because that word micron can also, in terms of its definition, in the original language, refer to not just small in stature, but less important. But here's the point that I want to finish on, because like I told you, I can't give you a definitive answer as to who and why. They may be, but here's what I can tell you definitively without any question. Whether we have one guardian angel that looks like us, or not. Here's what we do know. God created angels to fulfill his will in his creation. And that means, when you read through the Bible, they're involved with spiritual warfare. If you read Daniel chapter 9, Revelation chapter 12, they are involved with spiritual warfare. We see the earthly realm. Jesus said, you don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against those rulers, authorities, principalities. There is a spiritual battle going on, and if the Holy Spirit would give you eyes to see that, just like Elijah's servant saw it, you'd recognize there's a whole lot more going on in the spirit realm than you and I know in the natural realm. There's battles going on, and God's angels are doing battle on behalf of the king. And if you read Revelation 12, God's angels are stronger. But secondly, what we find in Scripture is not only involved in spiritual warfare, they're involved with protection. Take a look at Psalm 91:1. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. Notice, that's the only phrase in the Bible that talks about angels and guarding. In terms of guard angel, he will command his is that singular or plural? His angels. Which would seem to imply that all of the angels are available to the entirety of the body of Christ to guard. That God has commanded these angels concerning us to protect us, to guide us, even sometimes to do supernatural exploits, like he got Peter out of prison, like he got the apostles out of prison, like he took care of Elisha, like he came to the apostle Paul. When Paul was about to go under with the shipwreck, he gets up and he goes, hey guys, good news. An angel from the Lord appeared to me last night. We're not going down. We're going to lose the ship, but not one life's going to be lost. And I believe God. So that angels are involved. And that comes back to that passage in Hebrews 1. Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? So I can't tell you definitively, whoever asked me that question, it was a great question, but I can't go beyond what Scripture says, and Scripture isn't totally clear on whether each one gets a guardian angel or not. If we do, it seems like it would be more clear than we find in the Bible, but I just don't know. And I'm not going to stand up here and tell you something is true if the Bible doesn't tell me that. But I will tell you this. God is your Father if you put your faith in Christ. Jesus is your elder brother if you put your faith in Christ. And the host of heaven is on your side, making sure you finish what God's called you to do, going ahead of you, coming behind you, and watching over you. How can you lose? How can you lose? So, that's the answer to the question, who and why are the guardian angels? Next week, we have two questions we'll tackle, and then the last week of the series, we're going to step into Revelation and take a look at some end times. People had a question about that. So, that will be an interesting end to that. So, be encouraged. Let's pray. Lord, I don't know if I've ever just come out straight and said, thank you for angels. But after having spent so much time in your word, studying, to see what you had to say about angels, I am thankful for the angelic host. I know sometimes people get very nervous, you know, oh, the devil's after me or that, but for every demon that fell, two didn't. I like those odds. And I thank you that we see examples in the Scripture where the angels under your command delivered messages. The angels under your command brought deliverance, brought protection. And that the Word says that angels come as ministering spirits to minister to those of us who will inherit salvation. There are things that are going on in the spirit realm that we can't always see, but you're making a way. Thank you. Thank you. Lord, I pray, though, that we would be thankful and appreciative of the angels, but like the angels, we'll direct our glory and praise to God. Not to the angels and not to us, but to your name, O Lord, be the praise forever and ever. And we join with the angels and all of creation and bow and give praise to the one who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. who alone is deserving of our praise, our honor, our worship, our lives. O Lord, may your name be held in high honor in the gathering of your people and the sending out of your people into a world to whom you call us to serve as salt and light. We thank you that we do not go alone. We thank you that we go with your grace and with your spirit and with the angelic host intent on Jesus being exalted and lifted up. We thank you for the awakening that is coming to our region that more and more people are crying out for and praying for. We thank you, God, that you are sovereignly going to move and touch and change lives, and we get to watch you be God. Lord, continue to work in us so that you can continue to do whatever you want to through us. For your glory, for the enlargement of your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.